It's time now for Sunday Fireside, featuring talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's program, we feature four outstanding talks. Our first speaker is Elder Richard G. Scott, former member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from October of 1992 entitled Repentance. Elder Scott.
Some of the sweetest memories of my childhood center in the occasional summer and fall days spent with my brothers at Uncle Zine's farm in rural Virginia. There we hiked through woods with fragrant wildflowers. We marveled at flying squirrels, colorful birds, and even occasionally discovered a fox or a pheasant. Meandering streams invited us to catch sunfish, and a cool, pure spring satisfied our thirst. There were roasted hot dogs, potato salad, sweet pickles, and of course, hot apple pie with homemade ice cream. Every turn of the crank heightened our anticipation of that seldom savored treat. But the most treasured experience was the rope swing Uncle Zine had hung in a tall tree near a beautiful brook. Its long gliding passes provided hours of pure joy. We would arch our backs and fling our legs and feet to see who could go the fastest and highest. It was sheer delight. Once, to treat me to even more excitement, my brother Gerald put me on a wooden seat, then rotated the swing until the ropes were twisted in a double row of knots. With a mighty thrust, he launched me into a spin of ever-increasing velocity. At first, there was a feeling of exhilaration as I began to pick up speed. That short-lived pleasure was quickly replaced by increasing feelings of dizziness, nausea, and just plain terror. When the horrible experience was over, I couldn't walk without falling. My head reeled, and I was certain my stomach would never again be the same. Throughout it all, Gerald jumped with glee. When I finally fell out of the seat, he remarked, "Wasn't that terrific?" My mind thought, "You're crazy." But my mouth said, "Yeah, that was great. Get in and I'll show you how much fun it was." I wonder if some of us are doing the same thing. Are you in your own life? Instead of enjoying the countless edifying experience, precious wholesome relationship, and the wondrous beauties of the earth the Lord has given for our happiness, do you pursue excitement beyond the bounds he has set? Do you seek transitory stimulation, even recognizing that it is always followed by powerful negative feelings? Do tantalizing emotions stimulate your appetite, creating an insatiable thirst for more? Does that thirst override the motivation to improve that should result from the negative harvest of transgression? Is your focus on satisfying appetite through increased participation, even though that you begin to sense that inevitably it will bring very unpleasant consequences? Have you wondered how and when you will stop? Even though you publicly defend strongly your actions, privately, in moments of sober contemplation, you may have recognized that you are in trouble. While outwardly you may blame others for your problem, inside you may have already discovered that indulgence in violation of trust and denial of truth leads to ever-diminishing options. One backs himself ever farther into a corner. Finally, there seems to be no way out, and a sense of hopelessness sets in. I have no interest but to help you. Will you listen? I may challenge some of your fixed ideas, but will you listen for a few minutes? You may be tired of others always trying to run your life, always telling you what to do. After all, you have the right to make your own choices. That is correct. You have that right. It is your agency. The secret to solve problems in your life will be found in understanding and in using the eternal beneficial interaction of your agency and His truth. The Master said, "He that keepeth the commandments receiveth truth and light. Light and truth forsake that evil one, and that wicked one cometh and taketh away light and truth through disobedience from the children of men." He also declared, "Every man may act in doctrine and principle according to the moral agency which I have given unto him, that every man may be accountable in the day of judgment." These scriptures teach how to overcome the effects of wrong choices, whether they be lying, stealing, gambling, addiction to alcohol or drugs, immorality, inflicting abuse, or anything like it. Simply stated, one must use his agency to obey truth. When others give you advice, have you ever said, "I just don't believe the way you do. Those are your principles and your standards. I have my own." Please understand that no one can change truth. Rationalization, overpowering self-interest, all of the arguments of men, anger, self-will, cannot change truth. Satan knows that, so he tries to create an atmosphere where one unwittingly begins to feel that he can not only choose what to do, but can determine what is right to do. Satan strives to persuade us to live outside truth by rationalizing our actions as the right of choice. But our eternal Father defined truth and established what is right and wrong before the creation of this earth. He also fixed the consequences of obedience and disobedience to those truths. He defended our right to choose our path in life so that we would grow, develop, and be happy. But we do not have the right to choose the consequences of our acts. Those who willfully, consistently disobey his commandments will inevitably learn that truth. Joseph Smith was inspired to record, "When we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated." Please understand, no one has the privilege to choose what is right. God reserved that prerogative to himself. Our Heavenly Father gave us truth. Some are statements of cause and effect. We call them commandments. They guide our life to happiness. He knew that Satan would try to persuade some to live without fixed standards in life, so that decisions would be based on current circumstances. What appears convenient or what provides the greatest personal return? In this way, Satan removes the power of truth from one's life so he can take that soul captive. If you are trapped and there seems to be no way out, remember what Robert Frost taught. The way out is through. You must face and conquer the challenge. The way through is based on faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to his commandments. It is the only way to permanently cure the damage to mind and spirit caused by unrighteous acts. It also provides healing within the bounds of eternal truth to a body devastated by the effects of transgression. It may be hard in your state of mind to understand that. Please believe me. He will help you when you do it His way. A prophet said, "For how knoweth a man the master whom he has not served, who is a stranger unto him, and is far from the thoughts and intents of his heart?" Read and learn about the Savior. Until you know Him, then trust Him. You may have found that change is hard. You may wonder why you are not believed when you decide to change from a life of disobedience to one of integrity and compliance to truth. Recognize that it takes time to build a reputation that overcomes the effects of past deliberate decisions to deceive and to take advantage of others. But it is worth it. Have you noticed that no matter how worthy your intent and how many procedures you follow precisely, if you make the tiniest mistake with a computer, it will not respond. All of your effort is futile. That is not the way the Lord works. There is nothing tricky about His commandments. He wants you to succeed. Where there is purity of heart and real intent, it is known to the Lord. Your obedience to truth and proper use of agency opens the door to His divine help. At first, perhaps only you and He will believe your sincerity, but you will be rewarded by the joy that comes from personal positive progress. In time, others will recognize your consistent righteous acts and support you. Many people offer advice, but one's suggestions often conflict with another's. How do you know whom to believe? Ask yourself these questions. What motivates the offer of help? Does your common sense confirm it is right? If so, it will be consistent with the teachings of the Savior. Has the advice offered been followed in the giver's life? Has it improved the quality of that life? Honest evaluation of advice against these standards will help you decide whether it is motivated for your benefit or another's self-interest. A true friend is not one that always encourages you to do what you want to do, but one who helps you do what you know you ought to do. You can block the power of truth in your life to correct by constantly letting others protect you from the consequences of your unworthy acts without being smart enough to change your life. Your failure to properly respond will help fix false concepts in your mind, and you'll see no need to repent. Your negative patterns will be reinforced, not rejected. How can one decide when to help you and when to let you grow from facing reality? The Lord has provided the answer. When you show genuine remorse, a contrite heart, a recognition of guilt, movement in the direction of improvement, even though there may be slippage, where there is acceptance of responsibility for improper acts, support and help are needed and will be productive. Should you continue to manipulate, blame others for improper decisions, be deceitful and determined to continue the path of transgression by camouflage or cover-up, you are reinforcing false principles and have chosen to head for a showdown with tough reality. It is one thing to know how to heal your life. It is quite another to do it. You will change only when you recognize that it will bring lasting personal benefit. Deep down, you know that breaking commandments does not bring anything productive and does cause a lot of grief for yourself and others. Don't wait to hit bottom. That is painful and could have leave physical scars that can't be healed. You can fool others who want you to be helped, but you cannot deceive the Lord. Because of his justice, one day he will have to confront you with the consequences of your unrepentant acts. No one wants that to happen. Some transgressions are so powerful that it is unlikely that you'll begin to overcome them without another's help. Seek that aid. You can begin with a trusted friend, someone that understands truth and agency. You can begin anywhere, with a friend or a loved one, a competent professional, a solid member. As you gain confidence, see your bishop. He has priesthood keys to help you. Begin now, and don't stop until you understand and obey the teachings of the Savior and receive healing power in your life. Otherwise, the healing will be incomplete. This comment, used by permission of one someone else helped, shows how the Lord gives healing through a priesthood leader when he acts as an inspired instrument. I so appreciated your words of wisdom and kindness. I have felt such a strength from the Lord. My testimony is growing step by step each day. I still have heartache and pain, but now I realize that it is for my own good and that there is light at the end of the tunnel. The blessing you gave me under the direction of the Spirit truly changed me. I am finally able to have hope and know that I will work through this time. I am able to look forward to each new day. Unquote. I testify that the Savior heals permanently. He said, "Have ye any that are afflicted in any manner? Bring them hither, and I will heal them. For I see that your faith is sufficient that I should heal you." And he did heal them, every one. I testify that the Savior will heal you as you choose to obey truth and use your agency according to his counsel. May he soften your heart that you may know that the things we have discussed are true. May he give you the courage and strength to begin to be healed now. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by the late Elder Richard G. Scott, former member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a talk entitled Repentance, delivered October of 1992. Our next speaker is President Dallin H. Oaks, a member of the First Presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from October of 2003 entitled Repentance. Elder Oaks.
My introduction is something said in my presence by one of these valiant missionaries. "As I look back on my life," he said, "I can barely imagine a barefoot surfer from Hawaii completing his third mission. But when I felt the warm embrace of the Savior, I wanted to serve him, and I changed." Yes, he did. Stanley Y. Q. Ho told me that until he was 30 years old, he did nothing but hang around the beaches at Waikiki. Then he found the gospel. He married a Latter-day Saint girl, and he changed. Since then, he has fulfilled many callings, including bishop and stake president. Now, Elder Ho and his beloved Momi, who is responsible for so many of the changes in his life, have served three full-time missions. For another example, I turn to the Gospel of Luke. "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Here the gospel records that Jesus' followers murmured because of his going to the house of a sinner. But that did not matter to Jesus. His gospel is for all who will forsake their old ways and make the changes they need to be saved in the kingdom of God. Now back to the account of the man who opened his house and his heart to the Lord. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus of Jericho and Stanley of Hawaii stand for all of us. They are examples of what we pray will be experienced by all of us who decide to receive the Lord joyfully and follow where he leads. The gospel of Jesus Christ challenges us to change. Repent is its most frequent message. And repenting means giving up all of our practices, personal, family, ethnic, and national, that are contrary to the commandments of God. The purpose of the gospel is to transform common creatures into celestial citizens, and that requires change. John the Baptist preached repentance. His listeners came from different groups, and he declared the changes each must make to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Publicans, soldiers, and ordinary people each had traditions that had to yield to the process of repentance. The teachings of Jesus also challenged the traditions of different groups. When the scribes and Pharisees complained that his disciples transgressed the tradition of the elders by omitting the ritual washings, Jesus replied that the scribes and Pharisees transgressed the commandments of God by their tradition. He described how they had made the commandment of God of none effect by their tradition. Hypocrites is what he called those whose adherence to their traditions kept them from keeping the commandments of God. Again, in modern Revelation, the Lord declares that the wicked one takes the innocent children of God away from light and truth through disobedience and because of the tradition of their fathers. The traditions or culture or way of life of a people inevitably include some practices that must be changed by those who wish to qualify for God's choicest blessings. Chastity is an example. Thou shalt not commit adultery, the Lord commanded from Sinai, and repeated in modern Revelation. Flee fornication, the New Testament commands. Always the prophets of God have condemned whoredoms. Yet these eternal commands have frequently been ignored, opposed, or mocked by powerful traditions in many lands. This is especially visible today when the movies, magazines, and internet communications of one nation are instantly shared with many others. Sexual relations out of wedlock are tolerated or advocated by many. So is the rapidly expanding culture of pornography. All who have belonged to these cultures of sin must repent and change if they are to become the people of God. For he has warned that no unclean thing can enter into his kingdom. Weekly attendance at church is another example of a commandment contrary to popular traditions. The Lord has commanded us to attend church and offer up our sacraments on his Sabbath day. This requires more than passive attendance. We are commanded to participate in worship and in service. And that requires a wrenching change for many non-Christians and even for those Christians who have attended church only as irregular spectators. The Lord's command that we abstain from alcohol, tobacco, tea, and coffee also runs counter to the traditions of many. Long-standing addictions or habits are not easily broken, but God's command is clear, and the promised blessings more than compensate for the challenges of change. Another example is honesty. Some cultures allow lying, stealing, and other dishonest practices. But dishonesty in any form, whether to appease, to save face, or to get gain, is in direct conflict with gospel commandments and culture. God is a God of truth, and God does not change. We are the ones who must change. And that will be a big change for all whose traditions accustom them to thinking that they can lie a little, cheat a little, or engage in deceit whenever it brings personal advantage and is not likely to be detected. A less serious worldly tradition that conflicts with gospel culture is the idea of upward or downward movement in positions. In the world, we refer to the up or down of promotions or reductions. But there is no up or down in church positions. We just move around. A bishop released by proper authority and called to teach in primary does not move down. He moves forward as he accepts his release with gratitude and fulfills the duties of a new calling, even one far less visible. I saw a memorable example of this a few months ago in the Philippines. I visited a ward in the Pasig Stake near Manila. There I met Augusto Lim, whom I had known in earlier years as a stake president, a mission president, a general authority, and president of the Manila Temple. Now I saw him serving humbly and gratefully in his ward bishopric, second counselor to a man much younger and much less experienced. From temple president to second counselor in a ward bishopric is a beautiful example of the gospel culture in action. In these examples, I am not contrasting the culture or traditions of one part of the world with another. I am contrasting the Lord's way with the world's way, the culture of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the culture or traditions of every nation or people. No group has a monopoly on virtue or an immunity from the commandment to change. Jesus and his apostles did not attempt to make Gentiles into Jews. They taught Gentiles and Jews, attempting to make each of them into followers of Christ. Similarly, the present-day servants of the Lord do not attempt to make Filipinos or Asians or Africans into Americans. The Savior invites all to come unto him, and his servants seek to persuade all, including Americans, to become Latter-day Saints. We say to all, give up your traditions and cultural practices that are contrary to the commandments of God and the culture of his gospel, and join with his people in building up the kingdom of God. If we cease to walk in darkness, the Apostle John taught, we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There is a unique gospel culture, a set of values and expectations and practices common to all members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This gospel way of life comes from the plan of salvation, the commandments of God, and the teachings of the living prophets. It is given expression in the way we raise our families and live our individual lives. The principles stated in the Family Proclamation are a beautiful expression of our gospel culture. Those who are baptized in the Church of Jesus Christ make covenants. In modern Revelation, the Lord declared, "When men are called unto mine everlasting gospel and covenant with an everlasting covenant, they are accounted as the salt of the earth and the savor of men." To perform our covenant duty as the salt of the earth, we must be different from those around us. As Jesus taught, I give unto you to be the salt of the earth. But if the salt shall lose its savor, wherewith shall the earth be salted? The salt shall thenceforth be good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. This requires us to make some changes from our family culture, our ethnic culture, or our national culture. We must change all elements of our behavior that are in conflict with gospel commandments, covenants, and culture. The gospel plan is based on individual responsibility. Our article of faith states the eternal truth that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. This requirement of individual responsibility, which has many expressions in our doctrine, is in sharp contrast to Satan's plan to redeem all mankind, that one soul shall not be lost. The plan of the Father and the Savior is based on individual choice and individual effort. The doctrine and practice of personal responsibility and personal effort collides with individual traditions and local cultures in many lands. We live in a world where there are large differences in income and material possessions, and where there are many public and private efforts to narrow these differences. The followers of the Savior are commanded to give to the poor, and many do. But some gifts have promoted a culture of dependency, reducing their recipients' need for earthly food or shelter, but impoverishing them in their eternal need for individual growth. The growth required by the gospel plan only occurs in a culture of individual effort and responsibility. It cannot occur in a culture of dependency. Whatever causes us to be dependent on someone else for decisions or resources we could provide for ourselves weakens us spiritually and retards our growth toward what the gospel plan intends us to be. The gospel raises people out of poverty and dependency, but only when gospel culture, including the faithful payment of tithing, even by the very poor, prevails over the traditions and cultures of dependency. That is the lesson to be learned from the children of Israel, who came out of hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt and followed a prophet into their own land and became a mighty people. That lesson can also be learned from the Mormon pioneers, who never used their persecutions or poverty as an excuse, but went forward in faith, knowing that God would bless them when they kept His commandments, which He did. The changes we must make to become part of the gospel culture require prolonged and sometimes painful effort, and our differences must be visible. As the salt of the earth, we are also the light of the world, and our light must not be hidden. The Apostle John warned that this will cause the world to hate us. That is why those who have made the covenant to change have a sacred duty to love and help one another. That encouragement must be extended to every soul who struggles to come out of the culture of the world and into the culture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John concluded, "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." No one shows love for their fellow men more impressively than the noble men and women of this church who leave comfortable homes and surroundings to serve as couple missionaries. They provide the most authentic and the most valuable assistance to those who are struggling to change. God bless our couple missionaries. Jesus commanded us to love one another, and we show that love by the way we serve one another. We are also commanded to love God, and we show that love by continually repenting and by keeping His commandments. And repentance means more than giving up our sins. In its broadest meaning, it requires change, giving up all of our traditions that are contrary to the commandments of God. As we become full participants in the culture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we become fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. I testify that this is what our Lord and Savior would have us do, so that we may become what His gospel intends us to be. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by President Dallin H. Oaks, a member of the First Presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from October of 2003 entitled Repentance. Our next speaker is Elder Dale G. Renlund of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles of the Church, a conference address from October of 2016 entitled Repentance, a Joyful Choice. Elder Renlund.
My dear brothers and sisters, when I was 12 years old, my family lived in Göteborg, a coastal city in southern Sweden. 50 years ago, we attended church in a large, remodeled home. One Sunday, my friend Stefan, the only other deacon in the branch, greeted me at church with some excitement. We went to the chapel's adjacent overflow area, and he pulled from his pocket a large firecracker and some matches. In an act of youthful bravado, I took the firecracker and lit the long gray fuse. I intended to snuff out the fuse before it blew up. But when I burned my fingers trying to do so, I dropped the firecracker. Stefan and I watched in horror as the fuse continued to burn. The firecracker exploded, and sulfurous fumes filled the overflow area and the chapel. We hurriedly gathered up the scattered remnants of the firecracker and opened the windows to try to get the smell out, naively hoping that no one would notice. Fortunately, no one was hurt and no damage was done. As members came to the meeting, they did notice the overpowering smell. It was hard to miss. The smell distracted from the sacred nature of the meeting. Because there were so few Aaronic priesthood holders, and in what can only be described as dissociative thinking, I passed the sacrament, yet I didn't feel worthy to partake of it. When the sacrament tray was offered to me, I took neither the bread nor the water. I felt horrible. I was embarrassed, and I knew that what I had done had displeased God. After church, the branch president, Frank Lindberg, a distinguished older man with silver gray hair, asked me to come to his office. After I sat down, he looked at me kindly and said he had noticed that I hadn't partaken of the sacrament. He asked why. I suspect he knew why. I was sure everyone knew what I had done. After I told him, he asked how I felt. Through tears, I haltingly told him I was sorry and that I knew I'd let God down. President Lindberg opened a well-worn copy of the Doctrine and Covenants and asked me to read some underlined verses. I read the following out loud. Behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven, and I, the Lord, remember them no more. By this ye may know, if a man repenteth of his sins, behold, he will confess them and forsake them. I will never forget President Lindberg's compassionate smile when I looked up after I'd finished reading. With some emotion, he told me that he felt it would be fine for me to resume partaking of the sacrament. As I left his office, I felt indescribable joy. Such joy is one of the inherent results of repentance. The word repent connotes to perceive afterwards and implies change. In Swedish, the word is omvänd, which simply means to turn around. The Christian writer C.S. Lewis wrote about the need and the method for change. He noted that repentance involves being put back on the right road. A wrong sum can be put right, he said, but only by going back till you find the error and working it afresh from that point, never by simply going on. Changing our behavior and returning to the right road are part of repentance, but only part. Real repentance also includes a turning of our heart and will to God and a renunciation of sin. As explained in Ezekiel, to repent is to turn from sin, do that which is lawful and right, restore the pledge, and walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity. Yet even this is an incomplete description. It doesn't properly identify the power that makes repentance possible, the atoning sacrifice of our Savior. Real repentance must involve faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith that He can change us, faith that He can forgive us, and faith that He will help us avoid more mistakes. This kind of faith makes His atonement effective in our lives. When we perceive afterwards and turn around with the Savior's help, we can feel hope in His promises and the joy of forgiveness. Without the Redeemer, the inherent hope and joy evaporate, and repentance becomes simply miserable behavior modification. But by exercising faith in Him, we become converted to His ability and willingness to forgive sin. President Boyd K. Packer affirmed the hopeful promises of repentance in April 2015 at his last General Conference. He described the power of the Savior's atonement to heal in what I consider the distillation of the wisdom gained in half a century of apostolic service. President Packer said, "The atonement leaves no tracks, no traces. What it fixes is fixed. It just heals. And what it heals stays healed." He continued, "The atonement, which can reclaim each one of us, bears no scars. That means that no matter what we've done, or where we have been, or how something happened, if we truly repent, the Savior has promised that He would atone. And when He atoned, that settled that. The atonement can wash clean every stain, no matter how difficult, or how long, or how many times repeated." The reach of the Savior's atonement is infinite in breadth and depth for you and for me. But it will never be imposed on us. As the prophet Lehi explained, after we're instructed sufficiently to know good from evil, we're free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death. In other words, repentance is a choice. We can, and sometimes do, make different choices. Such choices may not seem intrinsically wrong, but they prevent us from becoming truly penitent and thus preclude our pursuit of real repentance. For instance, we may choose to blame others. As a 12-year-old in Göteborg, I could have blamed Stefan. He was the one who brought the big firecracker and the matches to the church in the first place. But blaming others, even if justified, allows us to excuse our behavior. By doing so, we shift responsibility for our actions to others. When the responsibility is shifted, we diminish both the need and our ability to act. We turn ourselves into hapless victims rather than agents capable of independent action. Another choice that impedes repentance is minimizing our mistakes. In the Göteborg firecracker incident, no one was hurt, no permanent damage occurred, and the meeting was held anyway. It would have been easy to say that there was no reason to repent. But minimizing our mistakes, even if no immediate consequences are apparent, removes the motivation to change. This thinking prevents us from seeing that our mistakes and sins have eternal consequences. Yet another way is to think that our sins do not matter because God loves us no matter what we do. It is tempting to believe what the deceitful Nehor taught the people of Zarahemla, that all mankind should be saved at the last day, and that they need not fear nor tremble, and in the end all men should have eternal life. But this seductive idea is false. God does love us. However, what we do matters to him and to us. He has given clear directives about how we should behave. We call these commandments. His approbation and our eternal life depend on our behavior, including our willingness to humbly seek real repentance. Additionally, we forego real repentance when we choose to separate God from his commandments. After all, if the sacrament were not sacred, it would not matter that the smell of the firecracker was disruptive to that Göteborg sacrament meeting. We should be wary of discounting sinful behavior or undermining or dismissing God's authorship of his commandments. Real repentance requires recognizing the Savior's divinity and the truthfulness of his latter-day work. Instead of making excuses, let us choose repentance. Through repentance, we can come to ourselves, like the prodigal in the parable, and reflect on the eternal import of our actions. When we understand how our sins can affect our eternal happiness, we not only become truly penitent, but we also strive to become better. When faced with temptation, we're more likely to ask ourselves, in the words of William Shakespeare, "What win I if I gain the thing I seek? A dream? A breath? A froth of fleeting joy? Who buys a minute's mirth to wail a week, or sells eternity to get a toy?" If we have lost sight of eternity for the sake of a toy, we can choose to repent. Because of the atonement of Jesus Christ, we have another chance. Metaphorically, we can exchange the toy we so ill-advisedly purchased in the first place and receive again the hope of eternity. As the Savior explained, "For behold, the Lord your Redeemer suffered death in the flesh, wherefore he suffered the pain of all men, that all men might repent and come unto him." Jesus Christ can forgive because he paid the price for our sins. Our Redeemer chooses to forgive because of his incomparable compassion, mercy, and love. Our Savior wants to forgive because this is one of his divine attributes. And, like the good shepherd he is joyful when we choose to repent. Even as we feel godly sorrow for our actions, when we choose to repent, we immediately invite the Savior into our lives. As Amulek taught, "Come forth and harden not your hearts any longer. For behold, now is the time and the day of your salvation. And therefore, if ye will repent and harden not your hearts, immediately shall the great plan of redemption be brought about unto you." We can feel godly sorrow for our actions, and at the same time feel the joy of having the Savior's help. The fact that we can repent is the good news of the gospel. Guilt can be swept away. We can be filled with joy, receive a remission of our sins, and have peace of conscience. We can be freed from feelings of despair and the bondage of sin. We can be filled with the marvelous light of God and be pained no more. Repentance is not only possible, but also joyful because of our Savior. I still remember the feelings that washed over me in the branch president's office after the firecracker episode. I knew I'd been forgiven. My feelings of guilt vanished, my gloomy mood lifted, and my heart felt light. Brothers and sisters, as we conclude this conference, I invite you to feel more joy in your life. Joy in the knowledge that the atonement of Jesus Christ is real. Joy in the Savior's ability, willingness, and desire to forgive. And joy in choosing to repent. Let us follow the Savior's instruction to, with joy, draw water out of the wells of salvation. May we choose to repent, forsake our sins, and turn our hearts and wills around to follow our Savior. I testify of His living reality. I am a witness and repeated recipient of His incomparable compassion, mercy, and love. I pray that the redeeming blessings of His atonement may be yours now and again and again and again throughout your lives as they have been in mine. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder Dale G. Renlund of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of the Church. This was a conference address from October of 2016 entitled, A Joyful Choice, Repentance. Our concluding speaker today is Elder Alan D. Haney of the 70. A conference address from October of 2015 entitled, Remembering in Whom We Have Trusted. Our concluding speaker, Elder Alan D. Haney.
When I was 9 years old, my white-haired, 4-foot, 11-inch maternal grandmother came to spend a few weeks with us at our home. One afternoon while she was there, my two older brothers and I decided to dig a hole in a field across the street from our house. I don't know why we did it. Sometimes boys dig holes. We got a little dirty, but nothing that would get us into too much trouble. Other boys in the neighborhood saw just how exciting it was to dig a hole and started to help. Then we all got dirtier together. The ground was hard, so we dragged a garden hose over and put a little water in the bottom of the hole to soften up the ground. We got some mud on us as we dug, but the hole did get deeper. Someone in our group decided we should turn our hole into a swimming pool. So we filled it up with water. And being the youngest and wanting to fit in, I was persuaded to jump in and try it out. Now I was really dirty. I didn't start out planning to be covered in mud, but that's where I ended up. When it started to get cold, I crossed the street intending to walk into my house. My grandmother met me at the front door and refused to let me in. She told me that if she let me in, I would track mud into the house that she had just cleaned. So I did what any 9-year-old would do under the circumstances and ran to the back door. But she was quicker than I thought. I got mad, stomped my feet, and demanded to come into the house, but the door remained closed. I was wet, muddy, cold, and in my childhood imagination thought I might die in my own backyard. Finally, I asked her what I had to do to come into the house. And before I knew it, I found myself standing in the backyard while my grandmother sprayed me off with a hose. After what seemed like an eternity, my grandmother pronounced me clean and let me come into the house. It was warm in the house, and I was able to put on dry, clean clothes. With that real-life parable of sorts in mind, please consider the following words of Jesus Christ. And no unclean thing can enter into His kingdom. Therefore, nothing entereth into His rest, save it be those who have washed their garments in my blood because of their faith and the repentance of all their sins and their faithfulness unto the end. Standing outside of my house being sprayed off by my grandmother was unpleasant and uncomfortable. Being denied the opportunity to return and be with our Father in heaven because we chose to remain in or dirty by a mud hole of sin would be eternally tragic. We should not deceive ourselves about what it takes to return and remain in the presence of our Father in heaven. We have to be clean. Now, before we came to this earth, we participated as spirit sons and daughters of God in a grand council. Each of us was paying attention, and none of us fell asleep. In that council, our Father in heaven presented a plan. And because the plan preserved our agency and required that we learn from our own experience and not just from His, He knew we would commit sin. He also knew that sin would cause us to become unclean and unable to return to His presence. because where he lives is even cleaner than a house cleaned by my grandmother. Because our Father in heaven loves us and has as his purpose to bring to pass our immortality and eternal life, his plan included the role of a Savior, someone who could help us become clean no matter how dirty we have become. When our Father in heaven announced the need for a Savior, I believe all of us turned and looked at Jesus Christ, the firstborn in the Spirit, the one who had progressed to the point of becoming like the Father. I believe all of us knew it had to be him, that none of the rest of us could do it, but that he could and that he would. In the Garden of Gethsemane on the cross at Golgotha, Jesus Christ suffered both body and spirit, trembled because of pain, pled with his Father to take away the bitter cup from him, and yet he still partook. Why did he do it? In his words, he wanted to glorify his Father and finish his preparations unto the children of men. He wanted to keep his covenant and make possible our return home. What does he ask us to do in return? He simply pleads with us to confess our sins and repent so that we will not have to suffer as he did. He invites us to become clean so that we are not left outside of our Father in heaven's house. Although avoidance of sin is the preferred pattern in life, as far as the efficacy of the atonement of Jesus Christ is concerned, it matters not what sins we've committed or how deep we have sunk into that proverbial pit. It matters not that we are ashamed or embarrassed because of the sins that, as the prophet Nephi said, so easily beset us. It matters not that once upon a time we traded our birthright for a mess of pottage. What does matter is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind so that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people. What does matter is that he was willing to condescend, to come to this earth and descend below all things and suffer more powerful contradictions than any man ever could. What does matter is that Christ is pleading our case before the Father, saying, Father, behold the sufferings and death of him who did no sin, in whom thou wast well pleased. Wherefore, Father, spare these my brethren that believe on my name, that they may come unto me and have everlasting life. That is what really matters, and what should give all of us renewed hope and a determination to try one more time, because he has not forgotten us. I testify the Savior will never turn away from us when we humbly seek him in order to repent. He will never consider us to be a lost cause, will never say, oh no, not you again, will never reject us because of a failure to understand how hard it is to avoid sin. He understands it all perfectly, including the sense of sorrow, shame, and frustration that is the inevitable consequence of sin. Repentance is real, and it works. It is not a fictional experience or the product of a frenzied mind. It has the power to lift burdens and replace them with hope. It can lead to a mighty change of heart that results in our having no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. Repentance of necessity is not easy. Things of eternal significance rarely are. But the result is worth it. As President Boyd K. Packer testified in his last address to the 70 of the church, quote, the thought is this, the Savior's atonement leaves no tracks, no traces. What it fixes is fixed. The Savior's atonement leaves no traces, no tracks. It just heals, and what it heals stays healed, end quote. And so it is that our hope to live again with the Father depends on the atonement of Jesus Christ, upon the willingness of the one sinless being to take upon himself, in stark contrast to the demands of justice, the collective weight of the transgressions of all mankind, including those sins that some sons and daughters unnecessarily choose to suffer for on their own. As members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we attribute greater power to the Savior's atonement than most other people, because we know that if we make covenants, continually repent, and endure to the end, he will make us joint heirs with him, And like him, we will receive all that the Father hath. That is an earth-shattering doctrine, and yet it is true. The atonement of Jesus Christ makes the Savior's invitation to be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, perfectly possible, rather than frustratingly out of reach. The Scriptures teach that every individual must be judged according to the holy judgment of God. On that day, there will be no opportunity to hide among a larger group or point to others as an excuse for our being unclean. Gratefully, the Scriptures also teach that Jesus Christ, he who suffered for our sins, who is our advocate with the Father, who calls us his friends, who loves us unto the end, he ultimately will be our judge. One of the often overlooked blessings of the atonement of Jesus Christ is that the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Brothers and sisters, if you feel discouraged or wonder if you can ever get out of the spiritual hole that you've dug or stumbled into, please remember who stands betwixt us and justice, who is filled with compassion towards the children of men, and who has taken upon himself our iniquities and transgression and satisfied the demands of justice. In other words, as Nephi did in his moment of self-doubt, simply remember in whom you have trusted, even Jesus Christ, and then repent and experience yet again a perfect brightness of hope. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside, and you've just heard a talk by Elder Alan D. Haney of the 70. This was a conference address from October of 2015 entitled, Remembering in Whom We Have Trusted. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series on the Sounds of Sunday and Sunday Fireside.